Okay, we're going to look at something this morning, and I want to try to look at it from just a little bit different angle. Sometimes the way that we study our truth, it's like we go into the Bible and we discuss and discover certain facts about it and come away from that thinking we've arrived. We've got that information and now we know what to do. When in reality, sometimes the truths we have turn out to be filled full of moths. That is, we just repeat age after age after age the same thing and never get beyond that and never get to the depth of what God is trying to help us understand. We're going to look at the church worldwide. And what is God trying to do with that? Well, as I got to studying it, I remember studying it all the way back when I first came into the church and studying it at the college and studying it at the seminary. And it's like we haven't changed one iota. And I almost felt like I was chewing on cardboard. And I thought, there's got to be more to this. There's more to the depth of what you're trying to get across to us than what we've really come across. So I'd like to share with you this morning some things that I discovered about that just really, really thrilled me. I couldn't hardly wait to get here to open this up and try to share with you what's going on. There is a statement that Ellen White made, and there, at one time there was a tremendous upheaval in our church because there were those who said, we need to write our doctrines down and get these doctrines down so we can identify what we believe and who we are. And Ellen White says, no, 1,000 times, no. Because one of the problems is, it gets us to the place to where we think that we have arrived at the knowledge. And she said, the reason I say no is that we haven't even scratched the surface of the glory of God. We stopped studying there. Look at all the reformers. Their church body did not move one step beyond the reformers' position. Still haven't. And as the framers of our church and how God worked through, they came to certain conclusions about what God was trying to get across. And it's almost like we said yes and stopped. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to take any of those and say, oops, it's a mistake, and throw them out. Not at all. I'm just saying we're sitting on a pot of gold that we've never gone beyond that to understand. For instance, the statement that she made was that we should only have one creed. And that statement was made about John 17. So I opened up and I began looking at John 17. And I'm just not satisfied just to read that. I want to go back and I want to dig in to see the concepts that they had in mind, because from this concept, they express it in certain words. And then that concept went out further from there. And so they had to express it in a new language. And they had to express it in a new language. And before too long, that central idea is pretty well covered up, for the most part, in what God was really trying to get across. So I want to study with you the context of and the content of John 17. This, she said, should be our creed. And this is what comprises the church. Well, I've never studied it from that angle before. I had no idea what she was talking about. So, I'd like to help you look at some things and see if we can understand what the Lord had in mind. And again, I'm just scratching the surface and looking at some of these things. It's far deeper and based more on an experiential relationship with God than I'd ever seen before. Open your Bibles to John 17. And we're going to look at not only John 17, but the context of it, to try to see what he was trying to get across. Now, when you look at the time when this took place, when Jesus came, his mission was to introduce us to the heart and the mind of God. He was right in the presence of God. And there were so many misunderstandings that it took someone that was in the heart and the mind of God to come here and to live that out so we could see beyond any shadow of doubt. What is God's attitude? What is God's love? What are His actions like? And He wanted to erase all questions about that. And He was trying to bring His disciples to the place to where they would understand who He was, where He came from. Now remember, look at all the things that happened over nearly 3.5 years. Look at the events. Look at the miracles. Listen to the sermons. Look at the transfiguration. Many of those things we point to as the evidence of God's power. And undoubtedly, that did have something to do with God's power. Now, we're right at the closing hours of Jesus' life. Couldn't even number them in days. They were hours. So finally, in John 16, look at the conclusion that the disciples came to. He was trying to get a message across, and all the time they kept trying to urge him to be the king of Israel and go in and take over and deliver the people. And finally, look what they said in John 16. Okay. John 16. It says in verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." That's our assurance. "For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall" what? "Glorify me." Now I'm going to wrestle with that word "glorify" in a minute, because I always thought glory had to do with light or power or people standing around shouting hallelujah. Boy, was I in for a shock. "He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you'll no longer behold me. And again a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another. Now it's important that you recognize to whom they were talking. They were talking among themselves. Not in his presence, not in his hearing. They were talking among themselves. What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And so they were saying, what is this? He says, a little while. We do not know what he is talking about. The next few words you could write volumes on. Look at the next verse. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? And that I said, a little while, you shall see me. Now you will not behold me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, go on down at verse 23. And in that day, because of what he did, you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father anything, he will give it to you in my name. What an incredible new idea. They never could go to God individually. Now you could go to him. And the word that he uses is that word Yahweh. They never did put the vowels in there because they were afraid that somehow someone would think or misuse this name. But he says, now I'm going to make God so well known. I'm going to reveal him so clearly. And now I give you the permission that you may now call him Father, and you may go to him individually and talk to him individually because he loves you. Amazing. Until now you've asked nothing. And you will receive that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Figurative language is, it's like a proverb. You take it, you listen to it, and you go and you study it and study it and study it and try to guess what it means. Jesus says, I'm not going to do that anymore. But I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf. Why? For the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father. And have come into this world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Notice this next colossal verse. And his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we what? We believe. Now, how many years did it take Jesus to get them to the place to where they say, now we understand. Why did they say that? Number one, he read their mind. Only God could do that. He read their mind. So they based this on that. Number two, this is the first time that he really said openly and plainly, I came from God's throne. I came from God's heart, God's mind. And I'm telling you openly, here I am. And what you have seen in me, that is exactly what the Father is like. Now it looks like the story is all over. Jesus accomplished his mission. They now believed. What did he believe? What did God see? What was about to happen? He was standing and looking at the very man who in moments would go and betray him. He was looking at men, 11 other men, who he knew in hours would abandon him, throw everything aside, deny they even knew him. That's what he saw. And yet he said he loved them. They didn't know he knew that. But later they knew he knew that and he loved them anyway. We haven't even scratched the surface of what Jesus is now going to reveal. He said, "Now we know all things. We have no need to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus said to them, "Do you now believe?" What was he revealing? "You have no idea what is coming. But I know my Father. I know what my Father will do. Behold, an hour is coming. It already has come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." What? What? God knew what was just about ready to happen. "I said these things so that in your darkest hour you will find the source of peace." Now, the astounding words that are the basis of the message and the reason why we as a church exist. Jesus now turned and in prayer. The disciples listened, and this is what they recorded. "These things spoke Jesus. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee.'" What was just ahead of him? The cross. Gethsemane, the scourgings, the denial, the betrayal. Wait a minute. What is this term, glorify? Again, I thought it was something bright. I thought it was something powerful. I tell you, the devil has us set up for some of the greatest disappointments we will ever experience. How? I want to share something with you. When we say that God blesses us, how do we describe that? When you say God blesses us, what do we point to? I may have a nice house. I may have wonderful children who are not ill. I may have a wonderful job. I may have just missed an accident. All kinds of things that we have out here that we look at as the evidence that God has blessed us. Now listen to this. Every single one of them the devil can duplicate. He took Jesus to the height of a mountain, stood on the mountain, passed before him all the kingdoms and said, "These I will give to you." Could he? Absolutely. And Jesus referred to him as the God of this world. That's no big thing for him to provide and make this illusion that God has blessed us. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't do that. But when your faith is based on these things that even the devil can reduplicate, the second one of those things is taken away, what are the words that come out of our mouth? Why did God let this happen? He's got us set up with a belief system that we look at all of these things. We look at our world church and see how it's growing and saying, look how God is blessing us. Now folks, I'm not here to say anything negative about the church. We haven't even begun to experience what God really has in store for us. Look at me when I describe to you what the term glorify really means. Every step Jesus took from that second on was filled with agony. Glorify me. Father, demonstrate your glory through me the way I told them when I was with them. Now, glorify the Son. What is the one evidence the devil cannot duplicate? Pardon?
Love of God.
He can't demonstrate the love of God. Folks, there is something far deeper that you will only understand through experience. And let me share with you what that is. I only understand it because now I know why I went through what I went through. I can see things I never could see before. And this is what I discovered. God's glory is more exemplified in how He holds His children up through their darkest hour than any other thing you can point to. The devil cannot give you peace. The devil cannot give you strength to endure. The devil cannot give you hope. The devil will not see you through your greatest calamity. God was glorified because man mustered everything conceivable and poured it on the Savior for those last few hours. His greatest loved ones abandoned Him, denied Him, cursed Him. The devil, every possible torture that he could contrive, loaded it on the Savior. And Jesus walked through it all by the power of God. Don't misunderstand me. God may give you certain things when we bear our testimony here. It's wonderful. I love to hear them. The only reason we ask that question is we want to see the footprints of God in your life throughout the week. But let me tell you something. It's not only healed bodies. It's not only jobs. Those also. But if you look at that as your basis of faith, you are set up for the greatest fall, the greatest delusion that will destroy you. Now follow me. When Jesus read their hearts, He not only knew their questions, Jesus read their heart and knew their fear. Jesus read their heart and knew that they would leave. And He loved them still. And Jesus believed so much in the Father's ability to hold us and guide us and to lead us through that He knew without a shadow of a doubt that those 11 men would emerge on the other side of this absolute conquerors. He didn't have trust in the men. He had trust in the men who learned to put their hand in the hand of God in their darkest hour and to see that God would uphold us and to give us peace that passes all understanding. There was a commission once to all the artists that wanted to partake. Paint us a picture of peace. As far as I know, there were hundreds of submissions. And only one got the prize. They painted a picture, in the background was a horrible storm, and lightning, and floods, and the rivers were over its banks. And in the foreground was a tree with a nest with little babies and a mother bird singing above the sound of the storm. That got the prize. Your greatest testimony is not your bank account because you pay tithes. That may happen. Your greatest testimony is not because of your health. Well, it's amazing what God has to do with wire and band-aids and new organs just to keep us functioning. Your greatest testimony is not children who are in the church. Your greatest testimony was that in my darkest hour, God held me fast. God looked in my heart and saw this heart that was overflowing with all kinds of impurities, all kinds of struggles, all kinds of problems. God looked in that heart and loved me still and knew that if His love would ever get instilled in that heart, He knew what would come as a result. Why? Because of me? Because of my strength? Don't kid yourself. I am convicted that God loves me. I am convicted about His strength. I am convicted about what I can do without Him. But I'm also convicted about what He can do with me. God is my victory. I understand more clearly now when it says that we get to the throne and the coronation scene. And as Jesus is up there receiving this glory, every human being that made it to heaven take their crown off and throw it at the foot of the Lamb. Because He was willing to walk through the darkest time, that all human beings could muster up. He walked through the darkest time of what the satanic host could overwhelm him with. Do you think he was the only one that was scourged? The Romans had it down so well that they knew 39 strikes a man would live, 40 and he would die. You think he was the only one that had thorns crushed on his head? You think he's the only one that died on a cross? The Lord Jesus Christ, who deserved none of it. One of the major things that he was trying to do was to walk this earth through the worst that it had to offer and come out the other side victorious. Broke forth from that grave victorious. That is your testimony. That is the message of the church. God's omnipotent power. God's kindness, who sees the potential of what every human being can do and says, I love you still. Let's look at the church. It was in that prayer that he also illustrated the church. And if you're familiar with John 17, you also recognize that in there, he kept repeating the word, you shall be one. You shall be one. You shall be one. Guess what I thought that meant? That every single one of us, once we get a certain set of truth, we all have to come to the same conclusion. We all have to agree precisely on what those things are. That oneness is that we all believe the same thing, the same way. You're talking about robots. You're not talking about this mind. You're talking about robots. If he wanted a robot, he could have done it in the first and avoided all this. No, he wasn't going to do that. So it's not truth. The Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. We have that confidence. I used to think that it also meant the organization. That the organization will be one. One in purpose, one in objectives. That may be a part of it also. But that's not what one means. And do you know that right in the beginning of this, I used to quote this scripture. If any of you had any classes with me, every one of you know that I made you memorize John 17, 1-3. So I'd like for you to look at that a little bit. And let's see if we can add a little depth to this that I never understood before. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify. I hope you now understand that the meaning of glory is not just brightness. Glory has to do with the power of God to sustain his child through the darkest night. Glorify thy Son, that as a result of this, everyone will look at this and say, that is God's Son. Look what he did. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And almost like he's adding a footnote. Like he's saying, the definition of eternal life, again, I used to think it just meant a long time without end. It doesn't mean that. Eternal life, only God has that. It's a quality of life that will last eternity because it will never destroy itself or anyone else. There's something about the truth of God that enters my heart that changes my whole motives, my whole purpose. And look what it says. Here's the definition of eternal life. And this is eternal life. That they what? They know you. The only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Listen. If I was to be guided through a jungle filled with wild beasts and snakes, wild tribes, I sure wouldn't want to go blundering through there without someone who knows the way. I'd wade across a river filled with piranha. I'd grab a vine that turned out to be a boa. I'd make all kinds of mistakes. But I want someone who's familiar with that territory to get me through. And this is life eternal, that you might know Him. When you have to face the darkest hour in your life, when you have to go through the most horrible thing that you can possibly go to, who do you want by your side? I want the same one that sustained Jesus through the most horrible atrocities that human beings and the demonic world could devise. Now, folks, I wished you would flip through your Bible and ask a different question. Now, with this perspective, go and read the book of Job. All of a sudden, that book begins to unfold. Job knew nothing about what was coming, but what was the praise from Job's lip? Though he may slay me, I will love him. I don't understand all this, but I know him. And God's testimony of Job is, all of you folks are speaking truth, the lies about me. Only Job's telling the truth. That no matter what the devil could devise for Job, where was God? That's the glory of Job. It's about the sustaining power of God, not about the faith of a man who faced atrocities, because he was no different than you, no different than me. He just knew his father. I know my father. How did I know that? Because of the darkest hours that I've gone through that would normally kill a human being. He saw me through. He held me up. And the beauty is, he gave me a chance to go with a wonderful, wonderful friend, an incredible mate, and go and to sing that story in every church we get an opportunity. That's what Knowing God Ministries is all about. A voice singing in the time of the storm, in the darkest night, my God is able. He will glorify me. What? Make me bright? My God will glorify me. He will strengthen me. He will keep me. He will sustain me. Life eternal does not mean a long time. However, it will be a long time. Life eternal means that we are infused with God's kind of life God's kind of character. And she says, heaven begins right here. Because He gives that life to us instantly when we accept Him. That's eternal life. It's a quality, not a quantity. Now, He turns to the disciples. Those that He knew were going to abandon Him and run off. Those who were going to curse Him. Look what He says. I glorified Thee on earth, Father, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. And now glorify Thou me together with Thyself. Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I did what? Mine says, I manifested. Anybody else have anything different?
Revealed.
Anybody else? Good concepts. I manifested Thy name to men whom Thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, Thou hast given them to me, and they have kept Thy word. Oh yeah? They're about ready to forsake Him. But in there, they learned the love of God, and God would sustain them through it all. What happened? The man who betrayed Him never knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went out and fell, but he fell at the end of the rope. Another man who did know Him, who experienced Him, he went out and he fell too. But he fell on his knees on the very rock that Christ fell on when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God sustained him. Why? Because He loved Peter more than Judas? Don't kid yourself. He loved Judas. He begged. He put more effort toward trying to win Judas than He did any one of the other disciples. And it never got through. He did not know. And what does this know? Knowledge? Hey, I know a bunch of names of God. I can rattle them off, tell you the text, tell you the meaning. I can tell all of that. But do I know Him? That when I step off the edge and my life takes me through my darkest hour, there's a part of me that's human that trembles when I say that. I don't know where my path is going. But I know whatever path it ends up being, my God will sustain me. So here He is, talking about those who are going to forsake Him and say, they have kept Thy word. Now they have come to know that everything Thou hast given me is from Thee. They finally came to the conclusion that Jesus is like God. And you know, one of the surprising things in commenting on this, Mrs. White said that after the resurrection, after Pentecost, the disciples stood in the room and looked at each other, and their faces were as white as this glorious garment. God was actually in our midst. They didn't even know it back here. God was actually, He walked. So that's what God is like. Not until after the Holy Spirit fell on day of Pentecost. That's what motivated them to run and to go tell other people. Look what we found. Look what we discovered. Look what God is like. And then, He says, I'm no more in this world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, and keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. There's that term, one. How? While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. And with tears in his eyes, he said, that one died like the scriptures had foretold. It almost sometimes, if you read it wrong, it's like, oh, well, we had to use somebody as an example. Let's use Judas. Don't kid yourself. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in them. Do you know where the joy was manifested? Peter was so excited that he would share in the death of his Lord that he says, no, don't crucify me right side up. Crucify me head down. I'm not deserving of that. The joy that made people so full of joy because of what God had done, impaled on a stick, and their bodies set ablaze, lighting the way of Roman Emperor Nero, singing praises to God. Is that humanly possible? No. Only God can sustain us in our darkest hour. Only God will give us peace that passes understanding. And we will be one because what made us one is that I agree with you. The one that is sustaining me is my God. The one that's sustaining you is your God. The one that's staying with us, He is our strength. He is our joy. He is our pride. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Father in heaven, what an incredible portrait of you. How glorious you are. Sorry that we misunderstood so many things. We looked at the very evidence of you being with us and said, where did you go? Why did you forsake us? Why are we experiencing all of this? And you were there with tears in your eyes saying, I'm here, my child, I'm here. And it is your strength that saw me through. I praise you, Father. And I place my hand in your hand. I want to go with you, that your strength will be made perfect in my weakness, because I find you to be my strength. In the lovely name of Jesus, amen.